Thank you tonight. Appreciate those especially who have driven a distance to be with us. And had a little rain this afternoon. It's the first rain I've seen since I've been here, and everybody said it would rain all the time. So I just don't believe that. And beautiful, beautiful weather so far. And it was good to see the rain to me, because we haven't had any rain in Texas since April. And I think except the 1-inch rain just last week, which seemed to kind of break our drought. And it was high time for that. Good to be with you. Good for you to be here. I want us to focus tonight on something that you know, from a passage of Scripture that makes you think a little bit. I mean, there are aspects, this idea of born of four, that it's from the King James, the idea of being carried by four. We were joking a little bit about that. I could have said toted by four, but that wouldn't go very well. But carried by four, or in the King James Version, it's the idea of someone who is responsible for carrying us or you. And I want us to focus on tonight from Mark chapter 2, and we want to look at how this applies to us. The text here is one that I think most of us are familiar with. We love the story that is told here, and the wonderful faith of the individuals that are mentioned, and we want to come back to the idea of being born by someone in the sense of being carried. So in chapter 2 of Mark, and we'll also look at Luke chapter 5 and verse 18 and 19 in just a moment, but and actually this is I think I miswrote this. It's actually down through about verse 12, not just through verse 5. But again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And, you know, just to be complete in our telling it, we'll come back to this in just a moment. Let's go over to Luke and verse 18, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. Now we get the picture here. The homes that were that apparently this particular home had a tile roof on it, and probably was flat. And in the Middle East, there is rain only at certain times of the year, and mostly frost in some places, and not so much precipitation. There is usually a rainy time, but most of the year, sort of like when we go overseas in India, they have a monsoon season. In the Middle East, they could actually see the rain coming on their west coast, coming from that direction. And so they knew when it was going to rain, and it was a short duration. So these roofs were apparently, like you can think of maybe terracotta tiling or something, I would imagine. That isn't specific, but apparently that's so. So Jesus was preaching in this place, and there was a multitude, and it was so crowded that they couldn't get through the door. And so these four men, these four individuals, got up on the roof, and they went to the trouble of taking the tiles loose and opening up a hole large enough in the roof. Like, if you can imagine yourself being in the building, and the press of people was so close, and relative no light like we have in our modern buildings, but maybe just a little light where Jesus was, suddenly the sunlight comes through, and it's a hole large enough to put a couch through with a man reclining on it, suspended by, I suppose, ropes from the four corners of such a couch. And these four let him down right there in front of Jesus, and Jesus was able to make evidence of his heavenly power and his divinity by doing that miracle at that time. So, of course, the wonderful thing that he shows here, he speaks directly to the unbelievers there to show that he can forgive sins and he can also heal. He can do the miracle of healing someone in such a way. Now, palsy, I understand it was in the King James usage, is not to be mystified thing for us, but simply a contraction of the word paralyzed that the physician Luke understood his physical condition. So that seems to have been kind of a common thing in that ancient time to be crippled in such a way. And it was a sad and pathetic thing. A person's life was taken from them in a sense, their normal life. What I really want us to stress and to think about is, if you were in such a condition, who are the people in your life who would love you so much as to do such a thing? You know, to take the trouble and maybe embarrassment, or if you tore up somebody's roof like that, who would want to sue you or make you pay for the roof or make you fix it or whatever. And these four men did this for someone that they cared greatly about. Not just anybody would do that. And that's what I really want us to focus on tonight, is the idea of those who have helped us. I have been a Christian since I was a boy, and I've known many people that obeyed the gospel. As soon as they were able to understand the truth, they responded to the gospel and became Christians. And so it's a lifelong thing for those of us who've done this. And I really admire adults who, whatever path they have been through in life, and they make the decision, a critical decision like that, in fullness of adulthood and realization of all things, the maturity of adulthood, to say, I'm going to turn my back on the religious background I've had, or I've seen this for the first time in my life, and they decide to obey the gospel. And that's a tremendous blessing for us to witness someone who does that. We love to see such dedication in that way. But for those of us who obey the gospel at young, it's a lot. We see it as a thing as we mature, as we grow in the faith. After becoming a child of God, it becomes richer and richer and richer for us if we work for the things that the Lord wants us to work for. So I think, in a congregation like this, you have class teachers, for instance. You have preachers and elders and those through the years that have helped you. And it makes me, makes me think about myself. Now, when I say some of this stuff, some of these examples, I think that you can probably find someone like that for yourself. I remember when I was a boy, my dad preached in Ohio, right south of Lake Erie in Akron, Ohio, for 3 years. And the church there had several hundred members, and they had three elders that were just wonderful men. There was actually the first elders that I ever remember. We moved there when I was 12 and left there when I was 15. And I watched the elders. Young people are always watching the older people, but these men were the elders of the church. I remember the three of them. One in particular was a man named Brother Hubert Moss. Some of you may have even heard of Brother Hubert Moss. He lived to be 98 years old. He moved to Dallas a number of years ago and just kept on living and being a great influence. But I knew him back in Ohio in those years long ago in the 60s. And I remember one time I was the preacher's kid, you know, so they kind of picked at me and kidded me and that kind of thing. And I remember they let me count. I had a little counter, you know, and I'd stand at the back and or at the door, entrance to the auditorium. And you'd stand there kind of like this, you know, with the counter behind you, and you count people as they came in. And it was the only way they could count the pretty good number of people that would come. And I kind of thought I was special, you know, and I got kind of high and mighty in my own mind at 13 or 14, however old I was. And Brother Moss came by one evening, and he kidded me about something, and he kind of, you know, got me with his kidding, and I just said, "Oh, shut up," you know, like that. And nobody said anything. I didn't think the roof was going to fall in or anything either. But the next day, I was over at the church building sweeping up, I think it was, and vacuuming and stuff. And he knew I was there by myself doing that. And so he came by, and it was just the two of us in the church building. And he put his arm around my shoulder, and he said, "I want to talk to you, Mark." And so we walked through that old church building, all downstairs in the basement, we walked around. And I remember the words, not the words so much, as the fact that I remember feeling a little heat to rise up the back of my neck, and I just got hot. And he was telling me, what, as we say in Texas, how the cow ate the cabbage. And in the sense that I was a youngster, I was not to talk to elders in that way, that I knew better than that, and he expected better from me. And I ended up saying, "I'm so sorry." And so when I got through with this talk, and he hugged me and said, "You know, I love you. I wouldn't tell you these things." And I understood. I remember I went home and I told Mom and Dad about it, and they said, "Well, good." "Well, good." And they didn't mind it at all. That was the role that an elder is to do. He is to take in hand those of the congregation and train them. And the entire time that we were there, Brother Moss was in my highest esteem. I looked at him like a grandfather that was loving, caring, thought everything in the world of me. He thought, I remember that there was a church in South Africa, Port Elizabeth, that was wanting to build a building, and one of the men from the church actually came to our congregation, and he talked to everybody there, and they were selling bonds or something, and so Brother Moss bought some bonds to help them build that church building. It was a private thing they were doing, and he said, "Mark," he said, "you've got some money set aside. Would you like to buy some bonds?" And I said, "Well, I've only got X amount of money," and he said, "Well, I'll loan you $100 so you can finish the thing up." I said, "Okay," and so I paid him back the next month, and he was so proud of me for being able to do that, and so they built a building in Port Elizabeth, I think. But I think about the confidence that he had in me, and the fact that he was so skilled at being able to do those kind of things. I remember one time he was an older man. He had a huge hearing aid. Hearing aids a long time ago were, you know, like a big battery pack thing on your ear, and he couldn't hear very well, and my dad would get up to preach sometimes, and if he didn't like the subject, he'd make a big show of turning it down, you know. But one time, I came in the basement, he was standing there, and there was one of the ladies of the church who was a constant, you know, and she was standing on one side of it, his hearing aid was over here, and he reached over and turned it over, kind of turned it down, and she saw that. She said, "Now, Hubert, listen to me," and he said, "Okay." And while she wasn't watching, he rolled a little piece of paper up in a cone, and he stuck it in that ear so where she couldn't see it, and then he turned and looked at her. And she said, "Oh," and walked off. And it was sort of the perfect, I mean, you can't teach that kind of stuff. He showed her how silly the thing was, her continued complaining, apparently. He was just a great leader. He was a great father kind of figure as an elder. Just, to me, the perfect kind of elder. And his teaching was excellent in his class. After a while, he began to teach only the 60-year-old and above class. Man, I never sat in on that one. I don't know what that went like. But Brother Moss was a figure that rings sterling in my ears to this very day, because if we could train ourselves to be caring, kind, godly, devoted to the cause of Christ, we could be characters like that. Well, another character that, and I think he's one of the ones who bore me in the sense of being carried by someone. There was when I was a small boy, I was born very nearsighted, and couldn't see, and Mom and Dad finally got me glasses. I was extremely nearsighted when I was in first grade, and I was so behind by the time I got the glasses, and we moved right away, and then after 1 year we moved again, and I blame all that for this problem. And by the time I was in the third grade, I couldn't read. I really couldn't read very well. It was pathetic. And the third grade school teacher named Miss LeVere sort of took me in hand, someone who took responsibility for me, and she essentially taught me how to read. And by the time, in just a few weeks, by her loving, dedicated care, I was able to read and caught up with everyone and just became a voracious reader myself. And it was because she carried me. I went to see her a few years ago, and she was thrilled to death. Never thought I'd amount to a hill of beans, you know. But she was thrilled, you know, that I was actually gainfully employed. But that I was a preacher, she was very happy. But think about people like that in your life who have been responsible for helping you through something very difficult. And you can look back now from your vantage point of maybe a class teacher that may have been a dedicated class teacher, maybe some members of the church that took you camping or fishing or showed you how to have decent fun. That showed you, you know, I don't know how many people, talking about carried by people, we used to go home with people on Sunday afternoon, and they'd be on some old, you know, dusty farm somewhere, and we'd play around their place all afternoon, and they'd treat us like their grandkids, and we'd come back to church on Sunday night, and those people, I don't even remember most of their names. But that influence of a local church in instilling in us the goodness of godly people is something that you can't replace with anything else. And in a sense, I think of those as carrying me, as bearing me, the spiritual me. So I would ask you in this lesson to think like that. And I want us to think about in our study tonight. I don't know. Let me see if I can bring up another. The nameless and faceless, the four men that bore the palsied man, had this incredible effect upon him. And I want us to talk about Saul of Tarsus tonight, who came the beloved Apostle Paul. And I want us to think about some men that were responsible for his being who he is to us today. And I made mention this morning of the school of Gamaliel, apparently in our historical reading, we realized that Gamaliel was probably off on MDR, but the Apostle Paul studied with him. And there were incredibly good things also about this man that we want to look at tonight. You know, Saul was a bright and very promising individual as a young man. And apparently his parents had enough influence and almost certainly wealth, you know, to send him to Jerusalem to sit at the feet of Gamaliel. Tantamount to the most excellent education that we could have in this country. You just name some Ivy League college the university that has been around for a long, long time, and we would see that. I think that we would come to an understanding of that. Look at Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. Paul said here, I am verily, truly, a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And, you know, to this day, if you were to ask a Jew, you would probably get that what he is historically taught by the Jews as the three greatest rabbis, Hillel, Shammai, and Gamaliel. And, you know, you can read about those in a lot of historical texts about the great, memorable, Rabboni, the master teachers, as they call them. And Gamaliel was a wise man. As I would imagine that the Apostle Paul had teaching that sort of went across the board. Now, you know, some of this is supposition, but of the time, remember Aristotle had lived about 300 years before, and some of the actual manner of the Apostle Paul's speeches echo that kind of rhetorical teaching, rhetoric, the actual study of rhetoric that Aristotle introduced into the world. We use those principles, ethos, pathos, and logos today. In our acceptance of speech, of public speakers, we are not conscious of the fact that you have to establish an ethos, the believability of the individual in your credentials, in the sense that you're worthy of people listening to. So that is established in various ways, by reference or by others' recommendation or whatever, your own statements. And pathos is the idea of, in the message, why do I want to believe what you're saying? What in the passing of the message, no matter what it is, the audience has to care about the things that the public speaker is offering. And of course, in our application, Aristotle talked about logos, but logos is the word. We already know logos pretty well from general studies in Greek, and it talks about the word. So in our application of Aristotle's rhetorical statements is the idea that we have something to offer of intellectual interest, whatever it might be. It can be simple or complex. And so you have to hold the people's interest. You hope that that you're able to achieve those things. There's a great book by a great philosopher named Mortimer Adler, How to Speak and How to Listen. It's out of print, and I can find it on Amazon, and it was a great influence on me in teaching me those things. But great men, Gamaliel would have taught the Apostle Paul some of those kinds of things, and we see that in the actual teaching and the speeches that he's made. We see some of the influence of those things, so he may have learned it from Gamaliel. I really don't know. Being a Roman citizen, his education was probably pretty wide. If we look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 38 through 40, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. Now, in the thing that happened here, the statement that is made by Gamaliel is rich in practicality. Not necessarily that he was going to be a believer, but that he was practical in his understanding. The Apostle Paul certainly was ultimately practical, and we can find actually many instances of practicality with spiritual life, with a spiritual understanding. So he says here, and I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. That was Gamaliel's counsel to them to do that, and they didn't kill them immediately. And let them go after beating them, of course. But this was Gamaliel that spoke in the defense of practical, reasonable, logical understanding. If it be of God, you cannot fight against it, and that will bear out in time. That was a good thing. Well, this was Paul's teacher. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 14, the great statement, statement that of his conversion, of his speaking to the Lord, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And of course, in verse 19, he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And in verse 19, he tells that the King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. You know, the thing about his conversion, we want to make certain that we don't say he was converted on the road to Damascus, but rather the 3 days that he was blind and silent and in Damascus praying, and that the great Ananias came to him, the preacher Ananias. Not much is known about him, but that he was able to convert the Apostle Paul by the inevitability of the truth and the reasonableness of that. Well, you know, in thinking about Gamaliel, let's just set that aside and think about Gamaliel himself. Gamaliel had a profound effect on the Apostle Paul for the rest of his life, and he didn't teach him in the sense like a Bible class teacher taught him. You may know someone, a teacher in the secular world that had, like my teacher who taught me how to read, someone from the secular background that is able to affect you in such a way that it propels you toward a spiritual life. That sometimes happens. In a sense, they bear us, they carry us, they provide information for us or guidance when we actually need it the most. And so, you know, the practical question to ask from gleaning from the, as much as we can here, if Gamaliel was one of these that carried Paul, how many Gamaliels are there in your life? We need to show our appreciation in our own minds, even if these people are gone. We need to show our own appreciation for those who matter so much to us in the helping of us in our education or a part of our education in some way, that we recognize and can appreciate. Now let's look at another one. There's going to be four of these, and Stephen is obviously one of the four that we want to talk tonight about. I don't know if you've thought about the important role that Stephen must have had in Paul's life, but he had to have had an important role. Look at Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. You know, the actual introduction that we have to Stephen is here in this chapter, where he was selected as one of the seven who were to wait tables there for the widows, the Grecian widows, who had not been fed. They were being ignored in the daily ministrations, and that vast number of people who obeyed the gospel, those who were of the Hellenistic Jews, those who were from other places possibly, of Greek culture, they were different than the local folks who were Hebrew, and they had been, I suppose, prejudicially left out, maybe just ignored, maybe because they didn't really have family there in Jerusalem. I don't know what the reason was, but they had been ignored. And so the church chose, the apostles that guided this, that the church chose seven men to take care of this work, and they all approved of them. It says in verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And it says about Stephen, he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Also, there's Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. But Stephen is the first one mentioned. And it says about him, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Now, normally, when we go to do some kind of thing that is like this, we don't necessarily think of someone very, very spiritual to go serve food, to take food to people. You know, some of us will say, well, I can't teach or preach or whatever, but I can take food to people. That's nice and that's good. That's, we need to volunteer to help in whatever way that comes along that we may. But here Stephen is a man who is a very spiritual man, full of the Holy Spirit is what it says here. And he is one of the ones, the first one that's mentioned, to do physical ministry in the sense of serving. Ministry in that sense of serving. So he was to carry food to people. That was not teaching. That was not preaching. That was not those kind of things. It was actual physical carrying of food. It might have been burdensome to do this. And so Steve, you know, that might teach a lesson to some of us who think of ourselves as spiritual, that once in a while we can actually get our hands dirty and do physical things. We should. We should be like anyone else. And that really the idea of doing that, and we think about Acts chapter 7, where he speaks to the assembly in the Sanhedrin as the great shining moment of Stephen, and I think it is. But it starts out with him being a servant. I mean, that's important. Now, the Apostle Paul knew this. You see, he knew that ultimately he did. He knew who Stephen was and that he was willing to be of this sort. And he was a great report, and the people of the church there in Jerusalem thought so very much of him. At the very end of chapter 7, we're not going to read the whole thing. You know, it's a wonderful study, chapter 7. It's a wonderful study. But go right to the end of the chapter, verses 59 and 60. And this beautiful statement. I mean, it's hard to teach this without shedding a tear, honestly, because you know that he has stood here before the leaders of the country. He could have made his reputation. The Apostle Paul could have done that too. But think about Stephen as he just stood there and told them the unvarnished truth of what they had done that was wrong and how they could correct this and who Jesus was. He gave them the opportunity to do something about themselves and was stoned to death for it. Verse 59 says, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's very similar to Jesus dying on the cross. The example of Christ here ringing in his mind, and at that last moment before he lost sight. I love the verse 55, which says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost after as he was speaking, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." Man, God gave him that special vision there at the very great moment of appreciation and joy of Stephen's sacrifice. What a sweetness that God is, that even in the moment of Stephen's sacrifice, he gave him that vision. Is that not remarkable? And does not that tell us something about our God? And this was true, you see, of Stephen. And so later on, you know, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, you notice it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Saul had been the young man that's mentioned here who held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. But it says, "And Saul was consenting unto his death," Stephen's death, "and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison." You know, as awful as that is, we have other encouraging things, because we know that the Apostle Paul was converted, and in chapter 26, in the account that is given there, look at verse 9, verse 9 through 11, I guess. "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities." To make this clear, I know I'm reading from the King James, but the idea of compelling them to blaspheme or forcing them by various physical means to talk against God. Can you imagine people being tortured, tormented to the point that anything to let me go, to release me, just kill me and get me over through this, I'll say whatever you want me to say. And the terrible tortures that mankind has done upon one another, And Paul was involved in this. "I compelled them to blaspheme." So Paul had done terrible things here against the cause of Christ, against those who believe in Christ, and made shipwreck of the church in that sense. And he admits this in his actual understanding of the depth of his involvement in this. He did it in all good conscience. He did it because he believed that the law of Moses allowed such things, I suppose, and he was mad, he says, in his service and doing the things that he did. As you read, let me just turn over to 1 Timothy 2, chapter 1, rather, and look at verses 12, 13, through 16 there. Paul says here to this first letter to Timothy, I always love the two letters and comparing the two, because the first one, of course, is young Timothy. 2 Timothy is about 20 years later, and, you know, Timothy needed encouragement. 2 Timothy is full of encouragement, full of recalling who he is. But in this first letter, he's the new preacher. He's on fire, apparently, for the Word of God. And Paul tells him, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ." Let me keep reading there. "That this is a faithful saying," verse 15, "and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." He fully understood at some point. And what I feel must have, I mean, just think about this. He probably never ever forgot about Stephen. That he was there at his stoning. And that he was a participant in the sense that at least he held the cloaks of those who did that terrible deed. And then all of the awful things that he did as a young man, thinking he was honest and sincere in his service to the law of Moses and to the Sanhedrin. He went ahead and did all these things. And Paul, for the rest of his life, another 30 years or something like that, he would think about, you know, you would have that on your conscience. You know that the Apostle Paul had it on his conscience. That I remember when the first time I went to England, I had some change that was English change, and there was a 2-pound coin. Some of you may have seen those. And on the edge of the coin, it says in very clear print, "We stand on the shoulders of giants." You and I very often stand on the shoulders of giants spiritually. Those who have shown us the way, those who have been the kind of people that are exemplary. They are our examples. They are the ones that we measure ourselves by. Now, I know there's danger in idolizing someone else, because all of mankind, all of us, it's possible for us to fall or to fail and to disappoint others, but we are to live lives that are exemplary to those around us. And I mean, not just the young people, although they're a great reason to be a good example, but how many people of your own age do we sometimes among the faith, do we look at and do we say, you know, I so-and-so can do this. My brother or sister in Christ can do this. Why can't I? Why can't I be the kind who can do this? Why can't I say, if so-and-so can do it, I can too, might be something we would think. And so even those of our own generation, those of our own time, when we say, well, how did they do it? Well, if they can do it, I can too. The Apostle Paul, I think, looked at Stephen all of his life and remembered him and no doubt this played a part in the suffering and the terrible things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. He would look back and he would think about these things. Now, let's look at another character. I mentioned Ananias a moment ago. Let's look at Acts chapter 9 to read about him. Ananias is an interesting character. There's not really a lot said about him. It's just a little bit. We know that he's a preacher, that he lives there in Damascus. A bunch of people apparently had fled the persecution in Jerusalem and had gone to Damascus, and that was the very reason that Saul of Tarsus was sent there with armed men with writs of arrest to seize these people and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem to face trial. They were probably going to be imprisoned or killed or whatever they had in mind for him, and he was all for it, and he was the hot mad one, he says, to go up there and do it. So when he is spoken to on the road by Jesus, and he's blinded, and he is confused, and I have been fighting against the cause of God. He didn't understand this. So devoted was he to the law of Moses and its service. When he finally gets to Damascus, and he has that time to think about, what have I done? Who have I become? Look at the things I've done. I don't know if you've ever made a terrible mistake that you just couldn't take back. But the Apostle Paul had made a mistake that he couldn't take back, and that he had to live with the consequences of the faces of those that were seized, those that were persecuted to death, those that were put in prison, all kinds of things that we can suppose must have been involved in that. And the Apostle Paul could remember those people. I would imagine he remembered their faces all of his life. And so when Ananias, the great Ananias here, is first mentioned, look at chapter 9. And what did I put on there? Verse 1. Let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. Let me just read this. And Saul, yet breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. If it is hard for thee, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him to by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple, verse 10, at Damascus, named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. You know, think about all those accounts in the Old Testament, Samuel, you know, Noah, different ones who were called by their name. How do you think we will ultimately, when we, on the day of judgment, will we face the bar there? Our name will be called. I think of these characters who have been called in these special occasions. Ananias had never, I suppose, that we know of, been called by the Lord. But Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. It's sort of always the idea that at some point in our lives, maybe we're going to realize the lack of devotion on our part, and we'll read a passage of Scripture as if it was just written for us, and we'll say, Here am I, Lord. Finally, I'm here. Lord, use me. Use me for your purposes. Whatever I can do, I will do. And to answer in such a way as he did is very important. And Ananias came to him, and he taught him the truth. And why carest thou, Paul? Arise and be baptized. There was an immediacy about baptism. The fact that now you know the truth, why don't you respond? Why don't you do something about it? And the Apostle Paul, it was, an incontrovertible fact. I cannot deny that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore I must be, in his own mind, we should have the same thought. I will be totally devoted to that purpose. He must have thought something like that. And so here's Ananias. You know, in chapter 22 of Acts, all of this is in Acts, isn't it? Acts chapter 22, verse 12. The statement, as Paul tells it, and one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why carest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, the Ananias, we're talking about Ananias, really. We know these accounts. We know how this worked. But remember, we're talking about Ananias and how he was one of the ones who was, that Paul could look back upon as who had carried him, bore him. And there's an account, you know, of the same thing in chapter 26 when Paul was before Agrippa. And he doesn't even mention Ananias. You know, sometimes the roles that we play in the lives of Christians, and I always think of young people because it was true in my own life as I came up, but it can happen all along the way, that there are going to be people who have something to do with our spiritual well-being and our growth and our development and our service for the Lord, our dedication to Him, that we will forget their names or forget to give anybody the recommendation or the commendation that so-and-so helped me so much. We might forget. They might be like these four men were, the nameless and faceless individuals that carried the man in the stretcher and lowered him down before Jesus. They have a physical part. They have a critical part, a pivotal part in our faith, and we forget them. I would imagine you would say that as well. You'd agree with me that there are people in your spiritual life that you haven't necessarily credited with your status as a Christian, that your answer to the Lord, that I believe, that you would count them as the one who carried you to that point. But they have propelled us, and we need to thank God that we knew them. Let's look at one more tonight before we close. And it's Barnabas. You know, I don't know how you feel, but I always felt about Barnabas because the son of consolation in the King James, it says, is really the son of encouragement. And you notice in the sense that he was the son of encouragement, that Barnabas was used as one who would go to places and encourage them, and apparently the way he encouraged them was not with laughter and funny stories and being the coolest guy they ever saw. He encouraged them by preaching and teaching the gospel and giving them reason for their hope. That's the ultimate encouragement, to build someone up with the Word of God, to provide them with the confidence that they need. I think that Barnabas must have been good at that. That was his skill. That was the thing that he was really good at. And we know that he was called by the disciples as this sort of nickname, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And that he was a Levite from Cyprus who had some substance, because it says about him that he gave money to aid the stricken from a property sale that he had. I mean, the outburst of his story is found in chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira. We're not teaching that particular lesson, but the Lord provides an excellent lesson there at the end of chapter 4, and then he shows us these two people who had wickedness in their heart in the next chapter as an opposition to good. And there nearly always is someone who opposes good. When you have a great example of someone who's done good, there'll be someone who does not do good. And the Lord provides us with both sides of that. And Barnabas is the one that we want to focus on, who would have been part so much of the work that the Apostle Paul did. And he apparently he was a cousin to John Mark. In Colossians 4 and verse 10, the word there, anepsios, means cousin and not nephew. But so he had a relation there with John Mark. And we know that in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, it describes him as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And it is Barnabas in Acts chapter 9. And I'll tell you what, I love chapter 9 in the description here. You know, the Apostle Paul, after his conversion, didn't get right into the mainstream. I think he preached, but he was not recognized so much as that until somewhat later. People were scared of him. He had done all these terrible things to make shipwreck of the church, and they were afraid of him. Eventually, he comes back to Jerusalem, and in Acts chapter 9, I guess I put verse 26 and 27 will be the place to go. It says, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, and I'm reading from the King James, and the word is assayed there, which really just means tried. And so Saul tried to join himself to the disciples there at Jerusalem, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So now think about this for a moment. Here is a child of God who has repented of his sins, and he's come to this great place where the original first church is established and is still there, and he wants to worship with them and be identified with them. We talk about being identified as a member of a local church. This is what he's seeking to do, to join fellowship with them in their worship of Jesus Christ, to be one of them. He tried to become a member, and they rejected him. We're not going to have him. He's a bad man. You know, they hadn't heard the change that had come over him, and that the Lord had chosen him as an apostle. Verse 27. But Barnabas, and always the word "but" is the turning point. The idea of the way things are going, and the absolute opposite of that is described in that three-letter word "but." But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way on the road to Damascus, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So much so that he'd been, you know, they were trying to kill him in Damascus when he left, and they led him down by a rope in a basket. I mean, this is an incredible story of absolute turning. You know, we talk about people being converted, that it's a 180 turn, you know, for them as they turn away from the world and sin and turn to Christ. It's a 180-degree turn. Repentance is like that. There's no greater example than the Apostle Paul in doing that very thing. And so we see that here, that you see Barnabas was the one who vouched for him to the church there in Jerusalem and said, this is a good man. He did do these things, but he's turned from that, and now he is a powerful force for good. And that certainly was true. You look at Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, and we'll read down through verse 26. 19 through 26. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, unto which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The prophetic naming of the Christians by the Gentiles, Paul was there for that. He was there when this begins, and his preaching, that along with his great companion Barnabas, made this happen, made this come about. You have to understand the pivotal role that Barnabas had with Paul. Now, they had a difference in their second trip over the taking of John Mark, and the difference was so sharp that they separated, and Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark. But it says, passage, I didn't put it on the chart, I don't think, but over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, that when the Apostle Paul is there, apparently in prison, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." Many years later, apparently John Mark had been remediated in some way, that maybe on that one time the difference was such. We might have a harsh judgment against Paul in that he differed with Barnabas so much, but they remained close enough for this to be said, for Paul to take it upon himself to say, "Mark is valuable for the gospel. You used to bring him." And so we see that whatever is recorded there, whatever actually happened, at some point Paul is recommending John Mark. What a great thing for us. When we fall out in some way temporarily with a brother or sister in Christ, can't we get over it? Can't we go to one another and say, "I'm sorry that we had this difference," and maybe someone needs to prove themselves, and they say, "Okay, you are worthy. You are worthy of our of help." And so this must have happened between Paul and Barnabas in order for him to recommend John Mark in such a way that he did. You know, if we think about these things, if we think about how this dependence, I guess is the best thing to think of it, that we have upon each other as we grow spiritually, that the building up, the actual, think about the wisdom of a local church. This is God's plan, to have a local church, and that in the local church, yes, if you have those who can serve as elders, you have that leadership provided of godly men who are ultimate examples. But that kind of exemplary level of those that we look to, that we admire, and the elders' wives and their families, as we look at them and we say, "Well, you know, they can do this. Maybe we can too." And as we grow and we see that great examples and the great teaching that's consistently taught, the church becomes stronger and stronger, and we see people who, a thing about my teaching is sometimes I'll have in the past said, "You know, so-and-so sure is good looking and dresses nice and he's doing well in this world. I'm going to try to convert him." And you know something, in all of my efforts to convert that individual, which didn't work, the guy sitting right beside him that I didn't care for that much or didn't show special preference for, took it and became the one that the focus of the teaching should have been on them. You know, our own human wisdom is often fallible, and we make mistakes like that all the time. Maybe John Mark was one of those characters that we don't know what the difference really was, but maybe that was all of it was about. And so the teaching ultimately is such that it shows us the tremendous amount of patience that we should have, the compassion that we should have toward one another as we grow in the Spirit. People are not perfect, and they're going to fail from time to time. And who are we but their brothers and sisters in Christ to help them up, to propel them, to bear them, like the four men who carried the man on the couch and lowered him before Jesus. So when we think about this idea of being born of four, What I would like for you to do, this is not a fancy lesson, it's just a simple thing for you to think about, but I would ask you to think about those that are responsible for you being here tonight in the position spiritually that you are in. Your parents, your brothers and sisters, members of the church, elders, their wives, their families, valuable Bible class teachers that have had put so much effort into the teaching of classes as you were children and growing up. Give them the praise that they deserve. Remember the goodness in these individuals and spread that about. Tell as many, you know, the reason that I am a child of God today is so-and-so, 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 and so-and-so. Give the, go to them sometime and say, thank you for bringing me to this point. I don't think that's out of line at all. I think that's good. It would be a good thing to show our appreciation to those who did what they did for us. If we can find them, if they're still alive, let them know. If they're not, thank God that we had them. But be yourself one who carries others. Learn from that lesson. The thing that in a sense we sort of owe, I'm not saying it's compelled, but we owe this in a sense to those who have brought us this far. You know, we say, well, I've got a ways to go yet. You know, when I think about this, I don't claim to be perfect, and none of us should. But the fact is that love and care and compassion and dedication brought us to this point, and people were part of that. Give them that acknowledgement and be yourself one who carries others to the cross of Christ. Tonight, if you're a child of God and in some way in your life you have departed from the Lord, we want you tonight to think about your soul's condition. We appreciate so much those who have traveled so far. There might be anyone in this number who needs to change their life and come to Christ tonight. Whether you're a child of God or one who desires the waters of baptism, all things are in readiness for you tonight as together we stand and sing.